Well, you guys are funny in cold weather. You guys are funny. Not just the way you dress and all that, but also just the behavior. There's kind of like this shock thing going on this morning. I don't know what it is. I feel it. Feel it. Cold. I'll tell you, cold. Not even me. Our friends used to live in Montana. They were telling me about 60 below zero. Now, that's cold. That's cold. Yeah, 47 in New England is the heat wave. We're out in our shorts in this kind of weather. Not exactly. Though my neighbor was in shorts this morning. He's from New York. He's crazy, too, just like me. All right, please turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. Title of this morning's message is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice that carefully. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we've been studying, we're still going to study this morning, the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where the action of the phrase is, where I live by faith in the Son of God. And we're going to see this morning that faith is absolutely essential. And here, this is, of course, a quotation from Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And what this is really pointing out is what I've been trying to get across, the idea that our soul is the battlefield right now. Our soul is the battlefield. You know, at the moment of salvation, we are placed in union with Christ. We are also indwelt by the Trinity. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. We're given a new human spirit. But then there's a battle that then starts up. Because until that time, we had been the old man completely. We've been totally dominated by our sin natures. We've been totally aware of only what the world system wanted to tell us. And at that moment of salvation, we're now, this incredible, incredible new life comes on the scene. And then that sets up a conflict, a battle between the new and the old. And as I've mentioned to you before, the battle is not in the body. The body's involved, but the body is dominated by the old sin nature and getting worse. And we're going to get a new one. Okay, as far as God's completion of what he started in terms of us being born again and having a human spirit gets completed at the rapture when we receive a resurrection body. It's not where the battle is. Our human spirit is given to us at the moment of salvation. It's perfect. It is the place where we commune with God, where the Holy Spirit has the ability to work directly with us, unencumbered. Okay? But there's this third part of us called our soul. Our soul, which from the moment of birth has been polluted with the wrong thinking of the old man, now comes in at the moment of salvation, and now this tremendous change is going on in the person, the indwelling of the Trinity, being placed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the battle starts, and it's in the soul. Now, the heart is the place in the soul where the real thinking of our, what we really think, that's our heart. What do we really think? We can hear information, and that can come into our mind, but what do we really think? That's in our heart, and that's ultimately the struggle. That's what the Lord keeps telling us. I'm after your heart. I want all of your heart. Why? Because that's the place where, first of all, where Adam made the decision that he was going to turn his heart away from God into his own independent way of living. And then in our lives, that's the place where we've been learning all the wrong things that has to be renewed. And it's renewed day by day. And notice the title of this morning's message, How? That Christ may dwell. Now, that means his thinking, all right? Our heart is the place where we are, what we really think is. And so if Christ is going to dwell there, it means that the way he thinks is going to dominate our heart. How does that happen? Through faith. Through faith. Through hearing the word of God and believing it. Hearing the word of God and believing it. Again, our human spirit, it's the place where, it's the storage place for the truth once we've heard it and believed it. And it is the place where the Holy Spirit works directly. But there's this battleground of our soul that we've had since birth. And that the Lord, what the Lord wants to do is substitute his thinking for the garbage of the old man's way of thinking. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All right, go please turn, if you haven't already, to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, in that bond of faith, that atmosphere of faith with you and the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and he gave himself up for me. That's how this started. The love of God is being poured out through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And now after salvation, it's poured out by the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And that is where the action is. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. As we've seen, I have been crucified with Christ, who's the old self, the old man, obsolete form of humanity that God put an end to at the cross. And he's working out what he did and putting an end to the old man. He's working that out in the life of every Christian. He's working it out, meaning that he's now come on in and he's put the new things, the indwelling of the Trinity, the new spiritual species, the human spirit, and now he's working it out. There's a battle going on between the new and the old, and that battle goes on inside the soul of every Christian, particularly those that are going forward and replacing the old thinking with the new thinking. You know, if you have a soul where you're born again, you have all the advantages. You have the human spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the indwelling, your union with Christ, but since the battleground is the soul, and you never bother to get any of the new information in your soul will still be dominated by the thinking of the old man. The conflict really comes into play when you bring in the truth of the Word of God, let the Holy Spirit explain it to you, and then you rely on the Holy Spirit to do battle against the flesh. That's the battle. That's the battle. And so this is the process that we're involved in. The new life has been implanted in you, and the Lord is at work in you. He who began a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And by the way, I want to just say this morning that there will be a day, get this question a lot, when we are in the eternal state, okay, we're still going to be body, soul, and spirit. But the fact of the matter is that there will never be an issue again of our falling away. I mean, you can sort of know that. But the reason why that is because, remember, humans were created in the image and likeness of God. All right, it wasn't a human that decided in and of himself to go independent of God. That was an angel called Satan. Okay, Satan did that in perfect environment. He did it in perfect environment without being tempted. That's never true of a human being, by the way. Not even Adam. Not even the woman. Yeah, they were in perfect environment, but they were tempted. And not only were they tempted, but they had never seen what you and I have seen, which is the consequence of going independent of God's ways. So the amazing thing about you and I, particularly church-age believers, is that we started fallen, and we saw all what it was about to be a fallen creature, and all the frustration of that, and all the difficulty of that, and all the limitation of that, and all the hopelessness of that. And then one day, a preacher or a friend comes and gives us the good news of what God has done, and we believe that, and then we're changed. We're changed from the inside out, the human spirit, and then the opportunity to learn doctrine. And you may say, well, what about the people that don't learn? I get this question sometimes. What about the people who don't learn any doctrine? You know, are they still going to be perfect in the eternal state? And the answer is yes, they are. And the reason is because, you see, all of that thinking was what the human soul picked up in this fallen world by the means of the fallen sin nature. As soon as you remove all the temptation from this, the old sin nature, the world system, and you now have a soul and a human spirit and a perfect body face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be no question in any soul's mind about the superiority of where they are and what they have. And there will be never any looking back. But now we're in the conflict still. We still have the ability to look back. We still have the ability to live according to the old ways. But make no mistake, the old man is passing away. In a sense, the old man is a condemned building. What do I mean by that? Well, there are a lot of condemned buildings that are still there. I mean, they're still there. They've been ruled by some court or authority or whoever to be condemned, meaning no one's supposed to live in there anymore. And one day it's going to be torn down completely. That's the old man. That's the old man. God has come on the scene through the cross. He said, I'm condemning the old building. No one's supposed to live there anymore. But, I mean, you know, I know I was a kid. You're a kid. One of the greatest temptations of the world was to go try to live in that old condemned building. Because nobody's there. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of exciting. Something crazy may happen. The roof may fall in. But there's that, you know, let's go live in there. Well, that's you and I when we're flirting with our old sin nature, by the way. It's a condemned building. It's going to be torn down. In fact, it's being torn down. Its end is destruction. So why would you ever want to, I can understand a little kid wanting to go in there and kind of curiosity, see what's going on. Every once in a while we do that with the old life. But why would you ever want to buy furniture and put it in the old building that's condemned? You see, that's what we do when we stake our something important about ourselves and we still put it in the old man, you know? Why would you ever want to take your kids and say, why don't you sleep there tonight in the old condemned building? You see, that's what we do when we turn our children away from the ways of God and towards the ways of the flesh. Or have your mail delivered there. You know, that's good luck, because one day you're going to show up and it's going to be torn down. That's the old man. Give me another analogy, one that's more maybe perhaps more biblical. Although, as we've been saying, the whole concept of a structure is very much biblical. We saw, for example, that faith is the title deed. That's building language, for example. But the Bible also talks, and probably talks a lot more, about plant language. We've been in John 15, the idea of the vine and the branches. So let me give you a plant analogy this morning. You see, from birth forward, you were a shoot from the stem of Adam. That's what you were. You were born in Adam. You were a shoot off the stem of Adam. Or if you want to think about it in terms of ultimate beginnings, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. There's two trees. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam, the old man, is condemned to death because of the judgment at the cross. Kind of like a tree that's condemned. You ever drive through a neighborhood and you see a tree that's got a big red X? I don't know. None of the trees are old enough in Florida. But when I was in New England, see, they used to condemn trees and they used to put a big X on them. And you'd go by and you kind of had to kind of start saying goodbye to that tree, because you knew one day, soon, there was going to be a truck come down the road and somebody's going to get a big saw and that thing is gone. But it still stands. Oh, man. You see, Christ died on the tree and he was your substitute in wiping out the consequences of what you did, your sins, and what you were. You now identify, when you believe in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes you into Christ, you identify with him in wiping out what you were, a depraved sinner. And now there's a new tree in the garden. It's a vine, and it's called Christ, the tree of life. You believed in Christ. At that moment, God the Holy Spirit performed that baptism. And at times, in one place at least in the Bible, it's called the circumcision made without hands. A cut in the spiritual dimension. And then you were transplanted, as it were. You were circumcised or cut off the tree of Adam. And then you were implanted into the tree of Christ. But what's interesting about all that is that if you think about literally a planting or something that's been cut off of one tree or plant, and then I forget the technical term for it, but it's then implanted, or there's a term for it. What is it? Grafted, thank you. Grafted into the new plant. The interesting thing about that is that that branch that's been grafted into the new plant still has the cell structure of the old plant. Does that make sense? For example, if you were a fig tree and you were cut off through circumcision, as it were, the fig tree, and then you were moved over and you were grafted onto, let's say, a grapevine, you still have the body, the cell structure of the old fig tree. That's you. That's you right now. That's me right now. We came off of one tree, Adam, and we've been grafted onto the new tree, Jesus Christ, the vine. But coming with us are things left over from the old tree. Now, one day, we will receive the body of the grape vine. We will. Our resurrection body. But until then, we have the body of a fig branch. But we have the life. Think about it. You've been implanted, grafted on the new. You have the body of a fig branch, but you have the life pouring through you of what? The vine, the grapevine. So you're a very interesting kind of creature now. You have the body bringing things over from the fig, but where you are, and where the only place you can live your life now, the only way life can pour through you is vine life, grape life, Christ's life. Imagine how foolish now, thinking about the analogy. Imagine how foolish that fig branch that's been grafted onto the grapevine. Imagine that branch trying to produce figs. It's impossible. Why? Because the life no longer comes from the fig. We try to. See, when we try to live in our old man, our old ways, the desires of our flesh, we're trying to live the life of that fig tree. It's impossible. You can try, but the only life that's ever going to pour through you now is the new place you are, where you've been engrafted, the life of Christ. So you can even sit there as a fig tree and say, that's too bad. I just want to produce figs. And you can have that frustrating life. And by the way, unfortunately, many Christians make that choice every day. Or you can say, I've been crucified with Christ, cut off the fig tree. And yet I live. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. Vine life, grape life. And the life I live now, I have to live by faith. It's not my natural self anymore. When I was my natural self, I could live my natural life. It lined up with everything about me. That was fig life. But now that I'm over here in the grapevine, I can't live that way. I can't live naturally, because naturally I was a fig. But now I'm supposed to be a grape producer. I can't do that naturally. I have to do that by faith. By faith that what's below me, what's coming through me, is sound. It's the life of Christ. It's the life of the vine. And my job is to let that pour through me and let it do its job to the end. That's my job. Now, how do I do that? Do I contribute to that? No. I do that one way, by faith in the vine. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. How foolish for that branch in the vine now to try to produce figs. See, that's what it's like when we try to live the self-centered life of Adam after we've been baptized into Christ. So how do you live as a fig branch on a grapevine? One way, and one way only, by faith. Faith in the Son of God. Faith in the Word of God. Because nothing about me, the branch, the fig branch, can possibly produce grapes. Only the vine can do that. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, still have the flesh of that old fig tree. I live by faith in the vine, Son of God. Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the proof of the things which are not being seen. The title deed of that building, that house, entitles you to take possession of and live in the house. And God's already put the structure in place. Turn, please, now to John chapter 14, verse 20. John chapter 14, verse 20. If you do a study of the spiritual life and the Word of God, you will find that there are two main metaphors. One of them is the plant metaphor, okay, the growing of the seed and so forth, and the plant. The other is the building metaphor, being constructed. Those are the two main ways in which the New Testament, by using a picture, tries to get across what is going on as we grow up spiritually. All right? So in Hebrews 11:1, we're back to the building language, title deed of a building now, of things hoped for, the proof of things which are not being seen. And again, the title deed of a building, a house, if you have it, it entitles you to take possession of and live in the house. Take possession of and live in the house. Again, just think about Israel. Think about Israel in the desert, in the wilderness, okay? They, most of, in the first generation, Moses' generation, of the 2 million or so Israelites that went in, that came, were freed out of Egypt, passed through the miracle of the Red Sea, that's a picture of salvation, the miracle for us of being indwelt by the Trinity and moving from death to life. And then they go into the desert experience, the conflict. And then the tragedy of that generation is that out of 2 million, two end up going into the promised land. To actually take possession of and live in the house. Why? Because they grabbed onto the title deed. They had faith in the promises of God. The rest did not. They were all given the promised land, but only 2 out of 2 million actually lived in the promised land. And that's us. When we don't live a life of faith, it's not God's fault. We always want to blame God at that point. Hey, the Bible says such and such. How come I'm not getting such and such? And we typically blame God for that. Why did you do this? Why did you hold this back? You know, and so forth. And that's never the issue. That is never the issue. The issue is this subject right here that we're on right now. The issue is faith. The title deed. How we live now. We're funny kind of branches. We have this ability, even though we're in the vine, to live like we're a fig tree. We have this ability to keep saying no when the vine wants to produce grapes. It's a funny thing, but we have that ability. We can still live in the old man, even though we've been engrafted into the new life. But, you know, if you think about it in terms of this title deed of living in the house, God has already put the structure in place. He's already put the structure in place for you. You know, you already have eternal, if you're a believer in Christ, we'll have to, because I never take for granted that everybody I'm talking to is a believer in Christ. Okay, but I mean, telling you something, if you're not, just listen to what our God has done. And I think maybe you might consider yourself to be this your day when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that all these things can come pouring into your life. But if you are a believer in Christ, God has already given you eternal security. You are not going to lose your salvation. You have eternal life. He's already sealed you with God the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. So when you say, hey, what is it about me that marks me off as guaranteeing to go into the heavenly of heavenlies and have a resurrection body and live with Christ forever? It's a person. It's God the Holy Spirit who has sealed you. You have the marking of a person who lives inside you now, God the Holy Spirit. And every time you hear the word of God and your human spirit does that thing that the human spirit does, which is sort of vibrate with delight at the truth, that's another sign that you have the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. It's amazing. You know, that's why you should let the word of God do that. Sometimes I think, especially the more intellectual we are, academic, sometimes we always want the whole thing to reside on what the brain thinks today. Yeah, well, good luck with that. Look, I'm a pastor teacher, okay? I've been trained to use my brain to study, okay? But I think I've mentioned this to you before, but I'm going to tell it again this morning. That has limitations. All righty? The thing that's the crystal clear bell that rings out in the night of my life is when my human spirit just rejoices in the truth. Regardless of what any chaos may be going in my mind, the confusion, the doubt. But we're believers in Christ, we have the human spirit now. And the human spirit has the Holy Spirit communicating living a life directly with the human spirit now. All right? And that beats all. That beats all. But the fact of the matter is, we also have a battle going on upstairs in the house between in our soul, between the new ways and the old ways. But make no mistake, God has put everything in place. Union with Jesus Christ and the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Christ lives in you. That was the thing that, you know, if Paul ever got a little silly, it was probably he was saying that again. I can't believe that the guy that died on a cross that I tried to persecute for years, I find out he's God, and then I find out he lives in me. It must have been a shock. I know why Paul was blind for 3 days. I'm only surprised he wasn't blind for 3 years after that kind of a shock to the system. Imagine that. Imagine the very one that day out to persecute and try to wipe out off the face of this earth, you find out is God. Ruh-roh. The shock. You know, and that just revolutionized him. But beyond that, I mean, we get excited about our calling, and we should. And I'm sure he was when he found out he was going to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentile world. But nothing ever beat for him the fact that Christ is in him, the hope of glory. And nothing should beat that in our lives either. We should always just rejoice in the fact that our Savior lives inside us now. So we have that. But again, we come back to Hebrews 11:1, and there's this thing called faith. That's now comes on the scene as part of all that. There's a conflict going on, and there's a way we live our life now. I live by faith in the Son of God. It's the title deed. So while God puts the structure in place, the way we live in the house is with the title deed, and that's faith. Look at John 14:20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. Jesus Christ is God, deity. And you are in me, Jesus says to every believer. That's the baptism of the Spirit, permanent union with Christ. And I'm in you. That's the indwelling. So in other words, that's the structure. He's already put it all there. It's already in place. But the title deed to the structure is faith. I live by faith in the Son of God. And please go forward to John chapter 15, verse 4. Very interesting. If you think about these as sort of layers, then you have John 14 that talks about the whole structure that's in place. Christ is God. I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me, and nothing is ever going to change that. For all of eternity, that's how we'll live. With Christ, the Son of God, we're in him. We're his body, the church. There's years of teaching on that, by the way. And I think we're getting back to spiritual gifts. We are. And when we do, we're going to find out more about the miracle of what that means, that Christ is the head and we're the body. Every believer in Christ. And that it's one organism. And that it is how God is manifesting himself. When we start to get our arms around that, if believers and pastors would only get their arms around that, so much of the trouble that's in the church would just melt away. Melt away. I mean, think about it. The church has trouble, right? What have we been learning about? What's God's answer to trouble? Whether it's in our own personal lives or in his precious organism, the church. Substitution. So when men in the church and women start to understand the greatness of what God is doing in the organism, the little petty things that are breaking up the organism will just be insignificant. Insignificant. But until then, right, if we're soulish and we deal with the old way of life, with who's on top and who's second and who's third and so forth, and my guy versus your guy and all that nonsense, then that's where people will live. They'll live in the old man, the old ways. But as soon as believers, pastors, get an insight into what the church really is, the body of Christ, the place where God said, from the moment my Son comes back to heaven until he comes back again, I've got an organism that's growing, that is showing who I am and who my Son is and what love is. And that's the purpose. When we see that, so many of the petty things we get involved in, all of a sudden they melt away. Right? They're crucified with Christ and they no longer live. That's a whole other story. But the bottom line is that we've seen what God has put together for us, that we're in Christ and Christ is in us. That's John 14, verse 20. We come now to John 15, verse 4. And on one level, it seems like it's talking about the same thing, and yet it's something else. Let's look at it. John 15, 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Wait a minute. In John 14, verse 20, it says that you will know that you are in me. You'll know, fact. There's a fact. You're in Christ. And yet you come to John 15, 4, just a few verses later, and Christ now issues a command, as it were, an exhortation. Abide in me. It's similar, but it's different. And then he says, and I in you. And that's the most amazing thing of all, if you think about it, because in John 14, 20, he says, I'm in you. The thing that Paul got excited about over and over again was that Christ lives in me. In Galatians 2:20, he talks about Christ living in him. Christ lives in me, he said in Galatians 2:20. And yet, we come to John 15:4, and we get a command. And notice, it's not just a command. It's revolutionary enough to think that we're commanded to abide in him. But do you realize in John 15:4, we're commanded to let him abide in us. It's fascinating. I mean, in one sense, the most remote possibility would be that we would have anything to do with Christ being in us. I mean, we can sort of imagine somehow, way or other, how we would do something to get into him, even though we can't. But I mean, we can imagine. That seems to be the balls in our court to get into him, right? But we're talking about him in us. And here's a command in John 15, 4. Abide in me and allow me to abide in you. I hope you see where it builds on the structure of the fact that we're in union with Christ and that Christ indwells us. But it's something else. It's something, as it were, on top of that or alongside that. And that's where we get into this amazing thing where God has set everything up. And one day we'll see it for all that it is. But now there's a battle. Now there's a conflict. Now there's a struggle. And our role in the struggle is all caught up in that abiding. What does that mean? What do I mean? I'm comfortable. I love it, as a matter of fact, with the truth that I'm in Christ. Man, that's never going to change. That's solid. That's secure. And I'm so excited that he's in me and that he did it. And he came to me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And the Holy Spirit made me alive through regeneration. God declared me perfectly righteous and Christ comes to live in me. And that's nothing to do with that other than, well, believing. And now I come over here and I say, but then again, I'm being challenged by my Lord and Savior a few verses later to do something, or it seems, or at least a command, an exhortation. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. And then we have that funny thing again. Here it goes. If I think about it on the natural level, a branch, really, if you really kind of go into the garden, it's kind of got no choice about whether or not it produces fruit. I mean, let's be real, right? It's there. I'm talking about a natural branch on a vine. It's there. It's going to produce fruit. Okay? What is this about this, what picture that God is painting that plucks us in the middle of all this and issues us a command that somehow we're involved? A lot of people want to say that the Christian way of life is automatic pilot. And you saw that God plugs it in and it runs, you know, like the ever-ready bunny. You know, but that can't be. It can't be, because if that were true, there would not be verbs in the imperative mood in the Bible, in the New Testament, saying, hey, you, I'm talking to you. You go out here. You change your thinking. You know, we wouldn't have a Jesus Christ in the Gospels that would say to somebody, if you believe, it will happen. You know, if it was all autopilot, he would just say, here I am, it's happening. But time after time after time, we see our Lord and Savior saying, because of your faith, look. So that's got to be pretty important after salvation in particular. Of course, it's important for salvation. We make no doubt about that. But see, I'm talking primarily to Christians this morning. And I'm talking about your life after salvation, how it is you to live, and how it is that I think we need to put the whole issue of faith much more front and center than I think often we do. I just want to show you that this abiding that we're in right now in John 15:4, abiding in me and I in you, or dwelling, the word is meno in the Greek. I'm not giving it to you this morning other than saying it, but it means to dwell, it means to remain. Remain in me. Now again, at one level, that would seem to violate the whole principle of permanence that we've been talking about, that there's nothing you can do to get out of Christ. That's true. Okay, so why is it that we're also given a command to remain? How does that differ from the position we're in? And I want to show you one verse, and that is, Ephesians 3:17. It's out of order. Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, your human spirit is perfect. The linkage, the structure that God has put together with you in Christ, that's perfect. The fact that Christ indwells you, that's perfect. Nothing more needs to be done. Okay? However, there's that issue of your heart. It's that issue of what you really think on the inside. And you see, God said he's after our hearts. He's after that. He wants all of us, especially there. That's where the action is. So that Christ, in fact, you know what? I wasn't going to do this, but let's go to Ephesians 3. So you guys did it anyway, even though I didn't have you. It's awesome. Sometimes you lead me. You don't realize it, but you do. Ephesians chapter 3, because let's look at the whole context here. And we'll start in verse 14 to see what this is. Where does this come from? Where does this passage? Very powerful passage. and says that it's a possibility, but by no means sure, that Christ can dwell not just in you, but in your heart, in a very particular place, where what you really think is. You know, and we've been sort of doing mental exercises lately. One of them was when we looked at what love is all about this week, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a tough exercise, right? You look at all the ways in which Christ loves, his thinking about love, and then you do something which I don't recommend you doing very often, and is to put you as you really are and how you really think side by side with that, and you say, whoa, there's a problem here. I may be in Christ. He may be in me, but my thinking's got a way to go before I'm always patient, always kind, never jealous, always bearing the burdens of others, hoping always the best in all things, loving freely, thinking the best of everyone. I got a ways to go. Now, I might be among the spiritual of spiritual giants this morning, among the you people, but I'm just talking about me. I got a long way to go before my thinking, my heart, lines up with that. How does it happen? Is it spiritual exercises? Is it going on retreats? Is it beating up my body? Is it going on a program? Self-help, self-talk. Self-help begins with self. Self-talk begins with self. That won't work. Nope. It's by faith in the Son of God. But as an active life now. Not just the, oh, I believe them for salvation, it's all on autopilot. That is not what's being talked about. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It's a prayer. Paul is praying for us. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, notice, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. By the way, that's the human spirit. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ, here it is, here's our verse, may dwell in your hearts. And then there's that last little part, through faith. Through faith. What's amazing about this whole passage is that in verse 14, you have God the Father on the scene, granting. Through 16. Then you have the Holy Spirit on the scene. Then in verse 17, Christ is on the scene. It's a Trinity passage, which is always exciting. Father, Spirit, Son, Trinity. And then though, it's that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith. There's the action again. There's the action. The action is linked with Christ, and it's linked with our hearts. That something will happen. That yes, God the Father is pouring the riches of his glory out. Didn't he do that? In the same book, it says he did that before we were born. He did that in eternity past. He's pouring it out. We have the Holy Spirit on the scene now. He indwells us. We have a human spirit. That's the inner man. There's power in all of that. And then we get to verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts now. Where you think through faith. And that you being rooted and grounded, hey, that's plant language, by the way, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to understand, may be able to. See, it's looking forward to something that can happen with the saints, but it hasn't necessarily happened yet. And the issue is what? Through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints, by the way. Remember I said that one of the things that's really surrounding us is this whole issue of the church and how I think sometimes we all think we're lone rangers living this lonely old spiritual life, just me and God. Let me tell you something. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God's work is building the organism of the body of Christ, which is you and me and other believers. And here we have it right here. That we're doing this, we'll be able to comprehend with all the saints. In the next chapter, I won't have you deal with it because I know how my mind's a little scatterbrained at times, all right? Things come pouring in while I'm teaching and I don't know what to do. You know, I try to limit that so that I can stay on a nice, easy, sometimes it gets very exciting in here. And the Holy Spirit's like, and that too, look at that, look, oh, oh. So I'm trying to, you know, balance that all out. But even in Ephesians chapter 4, it's all about this thing that we're doing now, pastor teachers given. If you read that passage from 11 to 16, maybe we'll go there in a minute. I don't want to do this, but I have to do this because it's really amazing. It's all about team. It's all about, and I'm going to show you one verse. I can't stop myself now. It's too late. But anyway, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. There it is, that soul again. May be able to comprehend, understand something there. Something new has come. Substitution. With all the saints. With all the saints. And somehow gathering together and our growing together and helping each other out and reinforcing it. And some of the ones that are more mature in the faith serving as role models for those that aren't. We're doing this together with all the saints. That is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's quite a vision. You know? It really, really is. I mean, it's like I said, you're not going to get this on the Today Show. You're not going to get this in the New York Times. You know what I'm saying? But you are going to get this in the New Testament epistles, which is God's declaration of friendship available. He's saying, you know, you are my friends, and this is what I have for you. But again, notice in verse 17 that there is something where we just briefly come in the picture, and that is through faith. Through faith. That's important. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. God builds the Christian house of life. But so many Christians don't live there because they refuse to take hold of the title deed, faith. And since we're here, I've got to show you Ephesians 4. All right, just go turn the page. Or if you got big print, two pages. But go to Ephesians 4:11. I just want to show you this in passing this morning. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, by the way, plural. And some as prophets, by the way, plural. And some as evangelists, by the way, plural. Oh, and some as pastors and teachers, by the way, plural. For the equipping of the saints, plural. For the work of service. Notice this. To the building up of your intellectual capacity to be able to outsmart, outshine, and out-answer any other Christian on any subject. Well, that's not what it says. Hold on. I've been misusing my pastor teacher. Wait a minute. No. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body, singular, of all the believers of Christ until we what? Individually show how smart we are and how dumb the rest of the congregation is. No. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And that man is Christ and his church. It's not you sticking out like a sore thumb. It's Christ and his church. That's the goal. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves. Everybody's got their own heavy revy. Everybody's going in their own direction. You ever see waves in the middle of a storm? It's like the most chaotic thing you can see. Swirled about. Nobody knows what's going on. And carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We have to get to verse 16 because this is the thing. I read this yesterday. It blew me away. From whom the whole body now. What's God's eye on? The whole body. He's after the organism called the church. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. So what we're doing here is to bring all, keep everybody together, not that everybody go their separate ways. Notice this, according to the proper working, there's a proper and an improper working of each individual part, each individual member of the body causes what? The growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's all about the one body. It's all about the organism, the church. And it's all about every individual member contributing to the health and growth of the one body of Christ, the church, made up of all believers. Not, you know, you see it your way, I see it mine, but we're all just drifting away. No, that's not the vision. The vision is unity. And how does that happen? You know how that happens? It's when we get our minds off the pettiness that we brought with us from the world, and we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and the amazing drama and design he has for his church. Singular organism with all of us contributing. There's nothing more exciting in life than being part of a prayer entity that is praying for people 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 miles away. It is something that shows the supernatural nature of what we're in like nothing else almost that I can think of. You know, and then to find out, I mean, there are stories, and I hope that we get into this whole thing ourselves where there's people gathering together, praying, and they're praying for somebody who's a world away on a missionary trip. And at the and then all of a sudden they come back, and this was before they had internet, so it was more dramatic then. And they come back, and the person that was on the missionary trip comes back and just talks about this tremendously trying moment, point in time, during that whole trip, when things looked like they were all falling apart, and somebody just stepped up and went anyway, and God was pouring through, and it seemed to be a most amazing power was there. And then somebody may ask the question, well, when was that? What day was that? What time was that? And then they'll find out that those people, half a world away, were in prayer at the very moment, praying for that person. That's the stuff, you know, and that's the stuff, you know, that really proves out the power of God. And so I was thinking about how often, if you even read church history, you read, and so often it's dominated by individuals. You ever notice, like, the era of Calvin, the time of Luther, you know, and it's always one guy. And I'm thinking to myself, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's the organism that matters. You know, maybe we ought to start having some church history that talks about great congregations that were there and that work as a team. Because that's what my Bible talks about. My Bible talks about the team. My Bible talks about the spiritual gifts working together. My Bible talks about us all being together, growing into an organism that builds up of itself in love. So let's write about that. I want to read about that too. I'd love to read more about congregations in church history. And you see, the interesting thing is that if you want to just talk about a man, you can remain very natural in your approach. You can talk about where he went, the things that he said, and so forth, right? But as soon as you talk about the body, you're talking supernatural. Because you're talking about a group working together. You're talking about things happening on different continents. And these things that only God can do. You see? That's a tribute to the supernatural nature of the body of Christ when you think about it that way. So I just submit that to you. I don't know. You know, that probably has very little to do with what I came organized to do this morning, but very important for us to be more mindful of, particularly when we're considering this whole subject of spiritual gifts and why we have them. I mean, we saw that when we looked at Corinth, right? I mean, it was right there in front of us. We saw these people. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm this way. I'm that way, right? Coming together and dissing other people. It was all about conflict. And there is where the Lord's Supper gets dropped in. And there is where the spiritual gifts get dropped in. Like a broadcast saying, guys, it's not about how great you are. It's not about the fact, I thought about this morning, I'm probably way off, but in 1 Corinthians there was a whole conflict because of a young man that was having sex with his husband's girlfriend. And then there's this whole thing about tongues at the end. And I just wonder if maybe that guy who was having sex with the girlfriend spoke in tongues. And no, just hold me out here. Because I don't mean that to bash tongues or anything like that. But my point is that maybe they were so in awe of that external sign that they thought, well, we'll just overlook what's clearly not supposed to be going on because we're so in awe. He's speaking in tongues. Look at him after all. Yeah, but shouldn't we be? No. You know, that we have to understand the purpose of the spiritual gifts, which is what? It's the same thing. It's that for the common good, to build up and edify one another. And like I said, when we're getting back to spiritual gifts, we got to keep our eyes on the prize, that the whole thing is building up and edifying the royal family so that it becomes more and more of a powerful witness to who Christ is. To who Christ is. And that's where we're headed to, because we can't keep this divorced from everyday life. We have to understand that after all the teaching and the study and the insights, it comes down to this question. Does what we're doing lead to the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to show who Christ is. I'm going to show you some passages this morning that say exactly that. We're going to stay in John, but we're going to go to chapter 17 in a moment. You see, wherever we go and whoever we meet, this is something for that. This manifestation of Christ, wherever we are, wherever you go tomorrow, your job, when you wake up in the morning with your family, behind all the teaching and preaching is the hope that in our daily lives, someone is breaking through. That something of the love of Christ registers through you and through me, and especially through us as the team. That people notice it, that people detect it, even if they can't really put a name on it. Because what we're going to see this morning, we can put a name on it. And it's nothing less than the love of God. Look at John chapter 17, verse 22. You know, the word glory, and we're going to see it right here in verse 22, it gets bandied about a lot, the glory of God, right? Man was created for the glory of God, and that's true. But from time to time, we have to continue to say to ourselves, well, but what is that? How does the glory of God manifest itself in my daily life? How does that happen? It seems like sort of like opposites. You know, the high and mighty, the glory of God, and my daily life. Not so glorious, you know what I mean? Kind of ordinary, kind of a struggle, kind of a slogging along. Look at John chapter 17, verse 22. Christ talking to his Father the night before he goes to the cross. One of the last things he says before he goes to the cross. The glory, there's the subject, which you, Father, have given me, Christ, I have given to them. He's given it to us. What is it? That they may be one, just as we are one. Do you realize the glory of God when a team stays together despite so many forces pulling to try to rip it apart? I mean, go back to the whole story of God's creation and beginning with the angels and a unified whole in the heavens. W-H-O-L-E. Because then there would be a whole, H-O-L-E, not two after that. What does Satan do? He rips things up. He rips things up. He ripped apart the whole spiritual fabric of the universe when he rebelled against God. Rip up the team. Tear it apart. He wants to do the same thing with churches that are going forward in the plan of God. Tear it apart. Rip it up. He wants to do the same thing with your mind. Tear it apart. Rip it up. Don't keep it whole and healthy. Rip it apart. What is Christ's prayer? That God's glory is found that they may be one, unity, just as we are one. And isn't it interesting? That, think about it. When Christ was on earth, the Son of God dwelling in a man, and Satan comes on the scene in the temptation that he had in chapter 4 of Matthew, what was it that Satan tried to do over and over and over again? Well, three times that we have recorded. Do you realize that all he was trying to do was to rip apart Jesus Christ and his humanity from God the Father? Any way he could. Any way he could to rip Christ away from the plan of the Father for his life. And it didn't happen. Here's Christ at the end of his earthly life, before he goes to the cross, saying, it didn't happen. We're still one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. And what happens? When a body is perfected in unity, this is what happens. So that the world may know that you sent me. You see how it all comes down? When the church operates the way it's supposed to, the world gets a glimpse, a manifestation of Christ. Of Christ. That's what happens. Those are the stakes. When we so easily want to throw away unity. Let me tell you something. This is the stakes. That the world may know that you sent me. And notice what else. And love them even as you have loved me. Love them. That's you and me. God the Father loves us in the same way that God the Father loves Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake. That's what we show. We're not talking about the glory of God. You know what it really comes down to so often in our lives? To love the way that we've been loved. That's what it comes down to. The love of God found its perfect expression and its perfect object in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He showed off the love of God. Now, he didn't do it the way maybe we would do it if we were writing the script, because he didn't come in a big trail and then with all kinds of weaponry. And, you know, if he wanted to do it that way, he would have come now rather than 2,000 years ago. Because now, my goodness, you know, with the resources that he had, he could buy off CNN and Fox and anything he wanted to. His father, after all, owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could have come on the scene and he could have broadcast about himself and forced everybody to watch cable news 24 hours a day because he's going to tell you about his love. But interestingly, that's not at all the way he did it. He did it one person at a time, or maybe two, if you want to count the two by two that he called. And as he did, he brought them into his circle, and as long as they were willing to follow him, they continued to see and understand more about who he is, but they didn't really understand it till after he died and rose from the dead, and God the Holy Spirit came to live inside to explain these things. But he did it one person at a time. And he did it with a group, and he turns around to that relatively small group, whether you want to talk about the 12 apostles or maybe the 500 that he appeared to after he rose. I mean, in terms of numbers, you know, there's like 8 billion people on the planet. 500 is just, you know, it's a dot on the map. That's how he started. Why? Because he was after growing an organism that would build up itself in love. That's what he was after. He could have done it his own way, get it all together himself, but he says, no. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start this thing with a few. I'm going to implant myself, and we're going to watch this thing grow of itself in love. Christ as the center, the perfect expression of the love of God, the perfect object of the love of God. And then he says, this person now lives in you. That's possibilities for life. This is what God's been after ever since he breathed life into Adam. His love finding expression in his creatures. Look at John 15. Go back to John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. This is Christ, the same night, but talking to his disciples now. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. See, love is on the scene again. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, which he's about to do. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So, I mean, there's a lot going on, but the core of this is friendship. He's talking about friends. Now, in verse 14, it looks as if he's saying, you know, you are my friends if you do something. And he is saying that. But what's interesting is that in verse 15, he already calls us friends. See, here we go again. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that, you know, friendship is the kind of thing that it has to be mutual, to be real, right? It has to be both people realize that they're in a friendship and want to be. And what he's saying is that, you know what? I've already done everything to make you my friends. This is what he's saying. Now, how do we know that? Because he said, look, if you want to know what a friend does, is he lays down his life for his friends. Christ's already done that. If you want to know what a friend is that everything that's deepest and inside of him, as far as the truth is concerned, he tells you about. And he says, all the things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He's done everything, as it were, on his side, as it were, to say, let's have a friendship. And notice what it is. It's love and letting you know what's going on the inside. That's what he wants to do. See, he wants friends. And he gave us freedom because he wants friends. If you force somebody, you're going to be my friend. Imagine walking down the street and saying, hey, meet my friend Charlie. And meanwhile, you got a gun over here. saying, you better be my friend. If you don't say you're my friend, I'm going to blow you away right now. Hey, here's Charlie. He's my friend. Oh, yeah. I'm his friend. Right? That's not true friendship. It's got to be free. That's why we have freedom. That's why the idea that all we are is chess pieces on a chessboard and he moves everything, or the Energizer Bunny that just goes chug, chug, chugging along, it doesn't line up. As soon as you understand in John 15, what's he after? Friends. What does that mean? What's going on in your heart? What are you thinking? Do you trust me or not? That's what he's after. A friend is somebody that you can unload your deepest hopes and dreams and most intimate thoughts. That's what a friend is. And that's exactly what the Lord has done by releasing his mind to the church in the form of the mystery doctrine of the church age. He said, I want you as my friend. I'm going to show it to you by dying for you and then by releasing to you the deepest thinking that I want you to know about. That's what the New Testament epistles are all about. You know, like you want to check out Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And we've been there already this morning. Just go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And ask yourself a question. Well, we'll see it first. Our Lord said, he has called us friends because everything he heard from his Father, he has made known to us. Now, he never said this in the Old Testament. He's saying it now, the night before he goes to the cross, talking to church age believers. All the things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. If you want to get the impact of what he said, look at this. To me, this is Paul now, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, freely given, to preach to the Gentiles, notice, the unfathomable riches of Christ. All the things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Paul comes on the scene and he said, he is preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. They go on and on and on. And to bring to light so that people may know the deepest thoughts and hopes and dreams of our friend, what is the administration of the mystery, notice this, which for ages has been hidden in God, our friend, who created all things. He had things that he was hidden about him. But now he says, but I want you to be my friends. So the things that have been hidden about me are now going to be released. And what is it? Verse 10. So that the manifold or many faceted wisdom of God might be made known through the church. Through the church. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, there's a lot to be said about that. I mean, on one level, what that's saying is that God is talking to the angels now through the church. And again, notice it's through the church. It does not say superstar individual believers here. It says the church. All right? It says the many-faceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what it else tells us is this, that this whole idea of friendship, it means that he never had this friendship thing in mind with the angels. Please see this about the magnificence of being a church-age human being, okay? He is saying that you're my friends. I'm going to tell you all my deepest hopes and dreams and intimate thoughts. All the things I've heard from my Father, I'm made known to you. And over here, Paul says, these are things that God has held back. And now he's going to, this many-faceted wisdom of God, his deepest thoughts, his deepest hopes, his deepest dreams, he's giving to the church, his friends. And they're going to make it known to the angels. Why? Because we're his friends, or can be, on a level that the angels have no idea about. And how does it work? It works through faith, through our hearts being changed, and through having the love of God pour through us as we work as a team to demonstrate who Christ is. That is how it is that we talk to the angels and we tell them things that they never knew. God the Son is a complete manifestation of this love, the complete embodiment of it. We saw it this week in 1 Corinthians. In fact, let's go there one more time. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. So we can bring this down to our level a little bit. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. God is at work. He's at work in this realm of friendship. It happens in our hearts. As we hear these things, believe them, and make them more important than what it is that we drop at the same time. We're laying aside the old as we're putting on the new. 1 Corinthians 13, God the Son is the perfect embodiment of this kind of love. That's patient and kind. Notice, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Now, again, we've just seen Jesus Christ say that the greatest commandment, the thing he wants that shows us as his friends, is that we love one another as he's loved us. He said that his Father's glory that was given to him was that he, God the Father, loved Christ, and that God the Father and Christ loved the believers just as Christ was loved by the Father. And that when the church gets this and lives that way, the world will know something about Christ. So this is pretty lofty stuff. And notice in 1 Corinthians 13, we have it broken down into things that relate to our everyday life. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then when we really listen to those words and we try to stack ourselves up, we realize we fall short. We're totally inadequate. We can't measure up. It's impossible. It's that rich young man time. You want me to do what? You want me to believe all things? You want me to hope? You want me to hope all things about him? About her? Come on. You want me to endure these things? I'm tired of it. I can never do that. Of course you can't. That's the whole point. Haven't we learned that about the story of the rich young man versus Zacchaeus? He's going around trying to stack himself up against the things of the kingdom of heaven and falling short and walking away sad. Whereas Zacchaeus, who knows all about himself, he knows he's never going to live up to this stuff, but he keeps running, hoping for a glimpse of the Lord, looking like a little kid climbing a tree. And the Lord says, let's go to lunch. I want to be in your house. You know, Zacchaeus time. No, of course you can't do this. That's the whole point. That's why Christ came. Because we can't, but he can through you. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I've seen my failure and you've seen yours. I know I've let go and quit when I shouldn't have. I know I've given up hope when I shouldn't have. I have questions and I doubt all the time, and I shouldn't. There are plenty of times when I've had enough of bearing the burdens of other people. I'm arrogant. If you don't know that about me by now, then well, go come to basic class, because that's a basic principle. But anyway, I brag. Okay, I do get jealous. I'll be honest with you. I do. See, there's a part of me that is still thinking like the old man, and I know about him. He's still there. He hasn't gone away. I'm unkind at times. I'm impatient a lot. Just see me on the highway. I'm a wretched person, like Paul said. I'm a wretched person. And so I'm this old man is still around. And yet, you know, here's another man. Here's Jesus Christ. There's the man of this world, who are all those things that fall short. And then there's this Christ and this love. And I hope you see that this love is supernatural. It's otherworldly. It really is. It's from heaven. It's heavenly. It's the opposite of everything the old man stands for. But the old man has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer he who lives. Christ lives in me and you. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. It's Christ who's providing what's necessary for this new life on the living side of the cross. We live in the provision that he makes. So you say, I can't love like that, especially with, you know, so-and-so, especially in the hand-to-hand combat of everyday family life, by the way. If you want the real test, if you want the real mirror, put it at home with the people you're around every day. Put it there, and you'll see what I'm talking about. And then at work and out there in the world, which we're supposed to be in, people that are unkind themselves and are boorish, and the loud people, the fellow workers, I can't love like this. And you're right, you can't. But Christ can. I've been crucified with Christ. He lives in me. But how do we do it? How do we show up with all that garbage and yet still something happens? Faith in the Son of God. I'm done. Go do it, Lord. Faith in the Son of God. I trust you. See, our Lord can provide us with the love we need to love with. Amen? Substitution time. He has it. He can provide it. And you might say, well, if that's true, and this is all autopilot, then why don't I see every believer in Christ who's been baptized by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Trinity and has a new spirit, why aren't they loving like this? That's a really good question. Think about it. Ponder it. It's the same reason why you're not loving like this. Because we don't yet live completely, or even mostly, may I add, for most of us, by faith in the Son of God. We don't. We don't. Because if we did, this would be it. Faith in the Son of God means turning to Him and saying, you go, you do it. You know, every time He does, He's going to fail? No. The Bible we just read, love never fails. Christ's love never fails. That's not the issue. The issue is that we haven't yet really jumped onto the bandwagon of living by faith in the Son of God. Look at John 15:9. I think you're in, you are, no, you're, I thought, see, I should have kept you out of there, but had to go back. John 15:9. Our Lord can provide us with the love to love with. You know, we've spent too long, haven't we, trying to find that love inside ourselves? That's what we do, naturally. We read a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, we go looking for it in ourselves. But if we're honest, we know it's not really there. It's not really there. It's in Him. It's in Him. And He's sitting there. Put me in the game, coach. Right? Right? We want our old man playing every game. Our old man loses. And then Jesus Christ is on the bench. He's saying, put me in, coach. And when we do, wow. John 15:9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. In other words, He's already done it. You see, we can't do this unless He starts. He has to put this thing in play. He has. I've also loved you. Now, what's the answer? Abide. Have faith in my love. Abide. Have faith in my love. It's no longer I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And it's in the kitchens, in the basements, in the offices, and the bedrooms of our lives where this gets worked out. And as I've said before, I put it in print this morning. The hardest place to be a Christian is at home, particularly in the kitchen. You know, a president once said, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. He knew what he was talking about. Now, I'm not particularizing or picking on what goes on in the kitchen, except to say that the kitchen is one place where something really important to the whole family happens a lot. And it's also a place where you're kind of bumping into people. It's interesting to go to parties and see who stays in the kitchen. No, it is really. It really is. There's kitchen people, and then there's living room people, and then there's people that are as far away on the property as they possibly can be from anybody else who's at the party people. And that's okay. I'm not picking on anybody. But the kitchen is where, you know, it's really hard to escape. There's a lot of other appliances in there, and it's kind of hard to get around. And you got to bump into people in the kitchen. So that's the hardest place to be a Christian. We all want the mountaintop experience. I understand that. But then, you see, Christ didn't just want the mountaintop experience. Like I said, salvation could have been accomplished, I suppose, by Christ appearing on a mountain and looking over there and saying, I got you now. And then He had to die. But then, and then go back to heaven. He could have. He didn't do that. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He had a 3-year public ministry where He was bumping into people all the time, many of whom wanted to kill Him. And He finally dies here on earth on a cross. What's He telling us? He's saying, Father, I'm going to leave him in the world, but protect him. All right? The hardest place to be a Christian is at home. See, at home, and you can substitute other things, but the place where you're with people all the time, the grind is too constant, you see, to try to fake it with that kind of soul high we try to do. Like we do in church, some of us, right? You know what I'm talking about? You're trying to get that soul high. As opposed to the spiritual high I'm talking about. The soul. You're trying to manufacture it in your soul, you know, with your intellect and your smarts and all that, you know. I can do this for 5 more minutes, but I got to get the hell out of here after that because, man, oh, man. You know, you may be able to do that at a party. You may be able to do that for the hour and a half we're together at times, but you cannot keep it up. And where you find that out is at home, where the grind is just too constant. to get away from faking it. So as we close this morning, don't ever become so spiritual, quotes, and occupied with the heavy revies that you think it's beneath your dignity to wash the dishes or take out the garbage or drive the kids to school or make the bed and so forth. That's where this thing gets proven out. You see, it's in the living of the everyday people that the grace of God proves itself magnificent and sufficient. It's not the heavy revies. Those are great. But what we're supposed to do is with our husbands and our wives and our children and our parents and our bosses and our fellow workers, we're supposed to come down to the kitchen and bring the glory of heaven with us. That's the test. That's a quote from T. Austin Sparks, by the way. My best stuff is somebody else's. I hope you figured that out by now. That's the highest thing you can do. When you attain in the manifestation of Christ, showing off Christ, it's in the monotonous everyday tasks. It's in the standing in line at the checkout line. Oh, that's a test, right? You know what I'm talking about. Nobody's particularly put you on a pedestal. Nobody may even know you, but man, will you hurry up? What? You're paying with cash and you don't have exact change? You know what I'm talking about. That's the test. Interrupted by that phone call when you're right in the middle of something else. You hear the kids fighting when you just sat down to read a good book. That's the test. See, we think of the glory as something, you know, ooh. It's not. It's the love with which we've been loved. We now come down and we love other people. Despite the interruptions and the difficulty and the unkindness and all the things that happen in everyday life. That's where we prove out the glory of God, because he said it was his love that he came down to give us. And we're supposed to be an organism that's building up of itself in love. And where that shows up is in everyday living of everyday people. That's when we really learn this. It's only Christ who can meet our need. That's when we really learn it. In the grind, that's when we need him. He's our daily bread. Daily. Daily bread. And that means the grind of life. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to come and hear your word. Thank you for the challenge, Father, of taking the heavenly revelation and bring it down into the kitchens of our lives. Help us to see that and realize that that's when we really need to have faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dane, if you could come forward this morning. You're walking pretty well, man. Yeah.